Class, we have come down to the time of the flood in our study of the Bible. And before we go on to examine the retrogression of man as he began to multiply upon the face of the earth, which of course leads us into the mercy of God in giving us the covenants of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I would like to pause again this afternoon for just a moment to look at the way that God provided so that the faithful ones might be saved. Now I want to emphasize once again that we are in the book of beginnings. And everything in this book of beginnings has deep significance because it is a foundation that carries us on completely through the scriptures of truth. And in this regard, I would like for us to look for just a moment at the ark. The ark. Now, we all have heard of Noah's ark. But there are other arks in the scripture, and you might not think that they were related to Noah's ark, but they are. Now, remember what we said, that Genesis is the book of beginning. And let us stop for a moment to think that the ark was put there to save mankind. Now it's interesting that the very medium that destroyed flesh on the earth, the very medium that became one of the judgments of God, it was that medium that saved Noah. The water that destroyed the wicked on the earth, that same water bore up the ark that saved Noah and his family. And when you stop and think for a moment, you have that dual manifestation of God, judgment and mercy used throughout the Bible. Now, one of the titles of the Mighty ones of God is the El Shaddai. And they are projections of God. They are His angels. They are His mighty ones that do His bidding throughout the world. And when you break that word down, you have something extremely interesting in the Hebrew. Because that word is spelled S-H-A-D-D-A-I. And that word S-H-A-D in the Hebrew refers to a mother's breast. And it speaks of nourishment. It speaks of the fact that God is a nourisher. That He is a provider. But the rest of that word speaks of God as a destroyer. Now that's so important for us to realize. Let's look at water for just a moment. Water in the natural is a nourisher, isn't it? We must have water to exist. But water out of control becomes a flood. And it is a destructive element. Let's look at electricity. Electricity is for our convenience. It furnishes the power for electric lights, for our labor-saving devices. It is a blessing to us. But electricity out of control becomes a devastating element, and it will destroy. You take wind, for instance. Wind is a very necessary thing for our well-being. I will remember when I was going to school that one of the essential things in raising grapes, we are told, is a windy country. And we find that wind is very, very important in other elements of our life. But what do we have with wind out of control? We have a hurricane. And I could go on and on and on showing this dual aspect of God. Now you see, we have a hymn. Oh, say to the fearful, be strong of heart. He comes with vengeance, but not for thee. For thee he comes, his might to impart. to the trembling heart and the feeble knee. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, He's going to manifest that mercy and that love to us. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. Now, here's the other side. Here's the last word of that Shaddai. That Shad was a nourisher, remember. But the rest of that word, for the Lord goeth forth to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, we have the same thing in the flood, don't we? For 120 years, Noah preached, begging people to come into the ark. And then the ark was closed, and the judgments of God came on the earth. Now, I want to look at another ark this afternoon, and it will be necessary to go outside of Genesis for just a moment. Remember what we said last week in describing the ark that Noah was commanded to build? Noah was told to pitch that ark within and without with pitch. Now you remember that we said that word pitch is the only place in the Bible where it is used as a bitumen product. Every other place in the scriptures, in the Hebrew, that word is used, it refers to the atonement. In other words, God told Noah to atone that ark, within and without, with atonement. You see, that ark could not sink because that ark was held up by God. Now, that's very important to remember. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our ark. Peter brings an analogy here. He says, we are saved with the ark. For Christ is our ark. He is our ark. He's our shelter. He's our fortress where we can run into and be saved. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Just like there were chambers in the ark. Come thou, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee, just as God shut the doors about Noah. Just as God said to Noah, come into the ark, Noah, so he's going to say to you and to me in the very near future, come into my chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. Now here's the counterpart. For the Lord goeth forth to destroy the inhabitants of the earth, to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And isn't that what he did in the days of Noah? Here's your beginning and here's your end of the ark. Now let's look at two other arks that are in between. And class, it's interesting that those two arks in between are the same principle as the ark of Noah, and our ark, which is Christ. You remember there was a child born, and we will come to that a little bit later as we get into the history of Israel. And he was born at a time that Pharaoh had decreed that all male children should be slain. And his mother Jochebed, and by now you know who I'm talking about, she hid that child as long as she could. She didn't fear the king's commandment. She knew that that was an extraordinary child. And by faith, oh, how we need to realize this. By faith, she built an ark. She built an ark, and once again, she daubed that little ark with pitch. She made it waterproof. Now, to show you that she feared not the king's commandment, she put that little priceless treasure right in the middle of Pharaoh's dominion. She put that little priceless treasure on the River Nile right in the middle of Pharaoh's dominion. And Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw that little ark. Oh, what wonderful ways that God performs. You know, Egypt was a mighty country at this time. A mighty country. In fact, it was the nearest thing to a world empire that we had at that time. And when God moves into the picture, did he call out a mighty army to overthrow that mighty Egypt? No. What did God do? God took a mother's love. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. God took a mother's love and he took the cry of a baby. And by those two mediums, God overthrew the mighty nation of Egypt. Man would never think of that, would he? And what would mean utter destruction from the natural standpoint, by faith, Jochebed placed that baby in our little ark and put it on the Nile River. Is that where you would trust one of your children? You can see why it is by faith that she did it. And that ark, once again, class, that ark saved Moses. You know, the ark will save you and me and anyone else that puts their trust in it by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we're going to enlarge upon that little ark when we come to our story of the Bible as we get into the book of Exodus. But for now, I want you to turn with me to the last chapter of Genesis, and we're going to look at another ark before we start into the condition of the world after the flood. I want you to look at the 26th verse, the 50th chapter of Genesis. Class, what a study this is. The last verse of the first book of Genesis. The last verse, verse 26 of chapter 50. You know, the book of Genesis is extremely interesting because it begins with the creation of God, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. Genesis begins with life. Genesis ends with death. Genesis begins with hope for mankind. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, let him have dominion over the earth. And Genesis ends with the result of man's sin. A coffin in Egypt. But having said that, I want us to analyze that word coffin. Do you know that that word coffin in the Hebrew, that's the only time that word is translated coffin? Every other time, class, in the Old Testament, you will find that Hebrew word is translated the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? The Ark of the Covenant, and you know where the Ark of the Covenant was, don't you? The Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. You remember that it had a gold-covered mercy seat, and that there were cherubim on each end of that mercy seat, and they were looking down into the lid of that ark. And that cherubim and that gold-covered mercy seat speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints that are constantly in subservience to him. Now, when it says that they put him in a coffin in Egypt, it's actually saying that he was buried in the hope of Israel. He was buried in the Ark of the Covenant. Joseph was buried in the hope of the covenants of promise, even that early, those covenants of promise is spoken of by Paul in Galatians 3 and 8 as being the gospel. Now I want you to stop with me and think for a moment, and once again, as we come to Joseph, as we go through the Bible, we're going to enlarge on this point. But I want you to think with me for just a moment now, because this is so important when we come to this study of the arcs in the Bible. When we come to a real detailed study, we're going to find that the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark were made out of the same wood. It was made out of a wood they call shittim wood or acacia wood, and it means that which is despised. And you come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you begin to read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, and he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, if you had looked upon the ark when Noah had completed it, it would not have been a thing of beauty. It would not have had beautiful paint on it and looked like an ocean liner of today. It was not built for that purpose. It was despised. It was a shameful thing, actually. It was crude, no doubt. And I don't imagine there was any special workmanship in the little ark that Jochebed had built for Moses. But they were not built to be beautiful because they represented sin nature. And there isn't anything beautiful about this body at all. There was one thing beautiful about the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung stark naked on that cross. And there wasn't supposed to be. Because he was the living epitome class of that which this flesh is a representative. He was an epitome, a living example of that which had the capabilities of sinning against God, of that nature which had sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, that which has no preeminence above a beast. Now, we're not talking about what Christ accomplished, because he arose as the first fruits of a new creation. He came forth as the beginning of immortality, not that which is rejected of men, but that which is altogether lovely in every respect, an exact duplicate, a replica of the great God of Israel. Now then, when we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we won't turn to it this afternoon, I want to emphasize something to you that, once again, as I say, that we're going into in great detail as we come to these 12 sons of Jacob. But you see, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in that list of faithful people down through the stream of time, we read about Joseph. And it's interesting what it says about Joseph. Of all the things that the writer to the Hebrews could have picked up and illustrated in the colorful life of Joseph, think about it for a moment. Joseph is a tremendous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you had ever stopped to think about that or not. But he is an outstanding type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph was betrayed by his brethren. Joseph was placed in a pit, a symbol of his death, his burial. He was raised out of that pit, a symbol of his resurrection. He was taken as a ruler into Egypt. He saved the world at that time. And when his brethren came into Egypt, who are representatives of apostate Israel, it was a representation of the time when Israel shall return to the Lord Jesus Christ, when his identity will be revealed, and when there will be a great mourning in the land of Israel as there was that day in the courts of Pharaoh. So in Joseph, we have a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to carry that type to its completion, you can search all of Joseph's life, and you will not find one recorded sin against this man. Not that he didn't sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who overcame sin, but there is not one recorded sin against Joseph. And this makes the type complete. Now then, the writer to the Hebrews does not take his coming out of that pit as an example. The writer to the Hebrews does not take the fact that Joseph resisted the wife of Pharaoh. He takes nothing of that into consideration. He doesn't take any of the incidents where Joseph met his brethren. What does he take in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? He says, he spoke concerning his bones. Now think, class, what he's talking about. And let's look at Joseph for just a moment. And this emphasizes another aspect of the ark. When Joseph made the request of the children of Israel that when he died, he wanted his bones taken out of Egypt and taken back to the land of Canaan to be buried in that land of hope and promise, when Joseph made that request, Joseph was prime minister in Egypt. Joseph was prime minister in Egypt. Joseph was next to Pharaoh. And what about the children of Israel? The children of Israel had never had it so good. They were number one in the nation. All the Egyptians looked up to them. Surely they were dwelling in the land of Goshen. They were separated from the Egyptians. They were an elevated people. Their leader was second in power, and no one dared to challenge the Israelites. Then why would Joseph make that statement? He says, you know, things aren't going to go so well with you. One of these days you're going to have to go back to the land of promise. And when you go, I want you to take me with you. Now, isn't this rather a strange request? Because, you see, Joseph would have been buried in royalty. He was nearly deified because he had saved Egypt. And Joseph would have been buried on the banks of the Nile, maybe in one of the pyramids. He would have had a pompous funeral. But he said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. I'm going to be like Moses, who will come, who chose to suffer affliction with his people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, you know, there's something interesting here, class, and I want you to think about it in relation to an ark. The ark that saved Noah and his family. The ark that saved little Moses. The ark that saves you and me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ark which carried Joseph as a leader back into the land of promise, even though he was dead. Now, archaeologists, and we have proof of this in the Egyptian Museum, also in the British Museum, in the time of Joseph, there were only two types of burial in Egypt. You were either buried as a commoner, which was a very, very menial burying or a funeral, or you were buried as a monarch. You were buried as royalty. And to be buried as royalty meant that you would go through the process of mummification, And then their casket would be hewn out of solid rock, and that lid would fit so tightly that it would be absolutely airtight. That's the reason that so many of the mummies are so perfectly preserved today, is the type of embalming that they had at that time. And talking to many undertakers, they said, we would give anything to know the secret of Egyptian embalming. But you see, all of that knowledge was destroyed in the great fire in Alexandria. Oh, what a massive knowledge went up in smoke that day. When all the secrets of engineering that built the pyramids and so many technical things, for instance, if the paint companies today only knew the formula of the paint that is holding its color and all of its brilliance in Egypt, yet today as they dig into these tombs, what they would give for that knowledge. If sign painters or commercial artists or decorators could know the size, the gold size, or to make my language a little clearer to those of you who do not know what I'm talking about, the glue, actually, that we use to adhere gold leaf to a surface. If we only knew what they used, our trade would be completely revolutionized, because much of King Tut's possessions and the things that they valued so highly were not solid gold, but they were gold-plated with gold leaf. I don't know how many of you are familiar with gold leaf, but you see it on gold window signs. Whenever you see a gold window sign, that is not paint. That's actual gold. If you want to get something, have a very interesting session sometime, get your encyclopedia and look up gold beading. It's hard to realize that when we lay gold leaf, we lay a sheet of gold so thin that they have gotten 400 to 600 square feet out of an ounce of gold. It is beat out, it's beaten out that thin. Well, they had a formula for sticking that gold onto these different things in Egypt. And when they excavate these tombs today, that gold leaf is still as much intact as it was the day it was put on 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. I only bring this up to show the advancement of knowledge at that time. When we read in the scriptures of truth that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, don't ever forget he had a college education that would be envied today. So they were, to use modern terminology, no dumbbells. Now then, I want to leave this startling statement with you. And you can verify it if you only want to go back to the Egyptian museums and check there, or you can check through Adam Clark's commentary or any reliable source. Do you know what those caskets weighed? Those caskets that were hewn out of solid rock for a royal funeral. Those caskets, class, weighed 2,000 pounds. And Adam Clark says some of them went up as high as 10 tons. We don't know how heavy Joseph's casket was, but it was somewhere in the area of 2,000 to 10,000 pounds. 1 to 10 tons. Now you see, his father Jacob received a royal funeral because he was the father of Joseph. And you will read in Genesis that they had to carry his casket back to the land of Israel on wagons. And that was the reason. They carried it on a wagon. Now then, when Joseph was buried in a coffin in Egypt, Joseph of all people would have had a royal funeral. And you stop to think for a moment. The children of Israel, and it says plainly that they obeyed Joseph's wishes when they left, and Joseph would have died many, many years before Israel left Egypt. He had been preserved all this time in this casket probably on exhibition someplace. And when they left, they took that casket with them. That burden, from 1 to 10 tons of solid rock on a wagon, and it was constantly going with them. Heavy casket was the Ark of the Covenant that was with Israel every step of the way as they journeyed back to the land. Now you think of all of their troubles and their trials. Think of them pulling that Ark of the Covenant with the bones of Joseph as they went through the Red Sea that night. Think of them going through the precipitous parts of that journey as they approached Mount Sinai. What a struggle. They were having to exert force all the time so that the Ark of the Covenant could be with them. And what was the constant reminder? As they looked at the Ark of the Covenant, we can hear them say, "Oh, what a burden this thing is. Why don't we leave it here?" No, we can't do that. There's a destiny for that Ark of the Covenant. We promised our deliverer that his bones would be in the land of promise and hope. He is our burden. We are carrying him. We can't let him down. We're taking him back to the land of promise. We're taking him back as the nucleus of the gospel. We're taking him back to his land, that land that was promised to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we made a vow. We swore that we would never turn from the right hand or the left until his bones were in that land. Class, these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And I hope that we can see the glorious story that's out in front of us. That Ark of the Covenant today, which is the symbol of the presence of God, that Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle represented the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been through this, haven't we? That blood-spattered mercy seat. Inside that Ark of the Covenant was the pot of hidden manna, remember? That John tells us is the symbol of eternal life. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of that hidden manna. And in that Ark of the Covenant, remember, was Aaron's rod that budded. It was the symbol of resurrection. It was the symbol of selection. Remember that that rod was from an almond tree, and the almond tree is the first tree to bud in Israel, and in Israel that is called the Awakener. What a perfect symbol of resurrection from the dead. Then we had those two tables of stone. Now we're not going to go into a lot of detail, but you remember when that Ark of the Covenant finally became permanent in Solomon's temple, and you would lift up the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, some of those things were missing, weren't they? We didn't have the hidden manna. And why didn't we have the hidden manna? The symbol of eternal life. Because in Solomon's temple we have a picture of something transitory becoming permanent. We have a picture of this mortal putting on immortality. And so when this mortal is put on immortality and you lift up that seat, that lid of the mercy seat, there's no hidden manna because there's no need for hidden manna. We're already immortal. And something else is missing. Aaron's rod that budded, it's gone. Why? Because Aaron's rod that budded in the tabernacle was a symbol of selection and resurrection. But we've already been selected. We've already been resurrected in the kingdom of God. This mortal has put on immortality. So there's no need for the Aaron's rod that budded in the Ark of the Covenant. But we look a little closer, don't we? And we find two things that are left. It's the two tables of stone. And we say, well, Lord, why are those there? Well, the millennium is in vogue in the earth, isn't it? And the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See the beauty of the scriptures of truth glass. Now let's keep this in mind. Whenever we find the ark, the next time we read about the ark, let's just don't think of a ship floating out on the water, all those animals and some of the ridiculous things that we have in the world today when they talk about the ark. Just a funny old man with a lot of animals floating. And most people think it's a myth. They think it's a fairy tale. But no one could ever look at that motion picture that has recently been released, the quest for Noah's Ark, and ever leave with that idea. No one could ever see that picture and not believe that that ark is still on the mounds of Ararat, even though it has split in two. Part of it is on the lower level and part on the upper. There's concrete proof that our ark still exists. And what a wonderful thing it is that that ark has been preserved in glaciers all down through this period of time for 4,000 years. Because remember, the flood took place in approximately 1,800 years after creation. 1,800 years after creation, for 4,000 years, God has preserved it. And now, just before the second coming of Christ, that which was the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly is revealed to mankind that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. But whenever you think of the ark class, always think of something that saves. And remember the ark of the bulrushes. It was something that saved. It was a something that saved the individual that later overthrew Egypt. Think of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol, a type, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of that glorious day that is soon to come when He's going to return in power and great glory to save us. Now, having said this, I want to emphasize what I'm trying to really tell you. And I think maybe the message is coming through. I hope it is. That it is very important that when we read the Bible, we do not read it as mere words. That we stop and ask ourselves, what? Why? When? Where? What is God teaching us? Remember that every prophecy in the Bible has a twofold meaning, has a twofold fulfillment. Every basic principle that is laid down in the Bible is manifest in our lives, whether we're seeking eternal life or whether we're seeking temporal success. Always remember, class, that this is a handbook to guide man no matter what area of life he might be in. And when man defies the principles of this book, he suffers. You know, there's a very interesting picture or principle employed in the scriptures of truth. And it repeats itself over and over and over again. God told Israel that they could not worship any place except where His presence was. And originally, He had manifested His presence in the Garden of Eden at that flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If a man wanted to worship God, he had to come to that altar. And as far as we can tell, that altar was held intact until the time of the flood, from Adam's fall till the time of the flood. And it was on that altar that man had to comply with the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that was to tell man that he was worthy of death. And the only way that man could approach unto God was to die to the things of the flesh, which every one of us that have come into the waters, into the name of Christ, did at the waters of baptism. That was the symbol of that flaming sword that turned every way to keep, not to destroy, to keep the way of the tree of life. That before man could come to God, flesh had to be destroyed. And flesh has to be destroyed today before God can come to man. Now in the tabernacle, that Shekinah glory or that presence of God was transferred to the mercy seat, where it blazed forth from between the cherubim. And because God is so great, because God is so powerful, because no man can look on God and live, the only way that man could get to God was through mediation. And that mediation was provided through the high priests of Israel. And the only way that we can come to God today is through mediation. And that mediation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these principles are with us every step of the way, class. You see, Israel could only worship God in Jerusalem when Israel was established there, because that's where the presence of God was. It was between the cherubim. God says, I will meet with thee between the cherubim. That's the reason when they offered sacrifices, the blood, and many times we've been asked this question, why was the blood always poured out in front of the altar? Why couldn't it be poured out 50 miles from here? God wasn't 50 miles from there. God was at the altar. And do you know that's where the blood is being poured out today, class? At the altar. God says, there I will meet with you. I will meet with you where I have established my name. Now, you know, someone says, well, we're not meeting in Jerusalem this afternoon. We don't have to meet in Jerusalem because God has established his name through the Lord Jesus Christ, class. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when we dedicate our life to Christ, when we come to that altar as we do this afternoon, when we come to that altar on bended knee in humility of heart, morning, noon, and night, when we say to God, help me to crucify flesh. Help me to magnify the new life that thou hast given me by being born again. We are pouring out our blood. Remember what Moses said, the life is in the blood. We're pouring out our blood at the base of the altar. There are those who have poured out their blood at the base of a human altar. They have poured it out at the base of idolatry, witchcraft, worldliness, greed. That's where they poured their blood out. But there's no life at that altar, is there? We have poured out our blood at the base of a living altar, the living presence of God. And whereas under the law of Moses in the days of the children of Israel, that presence was confined to Jerusalem, and Israel could not go outside of that area to worship God acceptably. We cannot go outside our area to worship God acceptably, but our area is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever we go throughout the world, we take our Lord with us. And it is before that altar that we pour out our blood. See how far reaching these glorious truths are. And you know, class, throughout the Bible, we have had instances of men losing their faith in that altar. You know, as long as we're gathered around that altar, as long as we stay in that family of God closely tied together, God will care for us. God will protect us. God will chasten us, certainly as a father chastens his children. But we are under that custody. You know, throughout the scripture, when a man really gets spanked is when he strays from that protective custody of God. Remember Naomi, who left Bethlehem, Judah, and went into the land of Moab. She went there because of lack of faith. She had two sickly sons, you remember, and she had a husband. She left with three men and went into the land of Moab. I want you to think for just a moment, because there's deep significance in names. She left Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Judah means praise. Naomi left the house of bread and the house of praise. And she went into the land of Moab, which means desolation and is a symbol of flesh. And Naomi received a spanking. Naomi left with three men. And she came back with one heathen woman. Naomi left full. And she came back empty. You remember the prodigal son? Or you remember that prodigal son that left the house of blessing, the house of bread, the house of praise, and he went to the pig pen, just about as low as a Hebrew could get, eating with the pigs, and it was there God spanked him. He didn't have the security of his father's house, did he? When he made a decision, I will rise and go to my father, he was received into riches. He was received into mercy. He was received into forgiveness. You see, class, these are basic fundamentals. They're as basic as night and day. And they come to us in the book of beginnings. Now then, I'm going to leave that there for a moment. I'm going to spend just about 4 or 5 minutes getting our foot into the door so we can go on into our story of the Bible. I want us for a moment to think what happened now after Noah landed on Mount Ararat. Some very interesting things begin to develop. I want you to try to picture this for a moment. Suppose some morning that you were to get up and you were to look across the street and you didn't see anyone, and you were to look out on the freeway and there was absolutely no automobiles, no traffic whatsoever. You went over and knocked on your neighbor's door and no one answered. And you thought, well, this is very strange. And you got into your automobile and went into the city of Los Angeles and you couldn't find anyone anywhere. Then if you were capable, you went down to the airport and you got a jet and you went to Europe and you went to all around the world. And everywhere you went, you could not find one trace of life. What would you think? And yet you know that condition existed at one time in the world. Interesting, because there was 1 billion people in the earth, according to Adam Clark and other statisticians, before the flood. But you know, as Noah walked from the ark that day and he looked out, he saw no signs of life whatsoever except that which was in the ark. Yes, that condition existed. And God says, multiply and replenish the earth. Now we have a new beginning, and as we said last week, there was a rainbow arched over, which was the symbol of man's redemption, going from the color red through purple, going from flesh through royalty, fulfilling God's eternal purpose. And next week, God willing, we're going to go into detail to, as we begin following the events of Noah leaving that ark and the earth being populated and man beginning to grow once again. But remember, and I want to conclude this afternoon before I open for questions, remember this one thing: the flood had destroyed sinners. But it had not destroyed the principle of sin given to us in Jeremiah 17 and 9, that the heart is desperately sick, wicked. Who can know it? And so with that beginning next week, God willing, or week after next, we're going to see man developing on the earth, but not only developing, but going into a straight up retrogression, going right back where he was when God looked down upon the ark and upon the world and said the thoughts and the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. We'll look forward to that. Now then, I want to open the class for questions. Or comments, either one. Eunice, you were looking through your Bible. I'm sure you have one or two. No? George, how about you?
I had some more.
All right. Dan?
I was just wondering about the catastrophe. It says we have to see if we can be able to open the sandwich.
Well, it's very interesting. And, you know, I have talked... For those of you who might not have heard Danny, he was wondering about the weight of that casket. I have talked to many people that have been in that museum in Egypt. One especially was old brother John Parkin. And I gave a lecture one night when I made reference to this heavy casket. And he came up after the lecture, he said, Maury, he said, I've not only seen those caskets in the museum in Egypt, but he says, I have seen them in Britain's museum, the British Museum also. And he says, you're absolutely right, and Adam Clark is absolutely right in saying that the weight of those caskets varied from 1 to 10 tons. They were carved out of solid rock. He said they're really an engineering miracle because the lid is carved, and he says it's very difficult. That lid fits down so tightly on top of that casket, I mean on top of the body, that it takes special equipment to pry it loose. It's absolutely airtight. Earl, you've been around museums a lot. Have you ever seen one of these?
I don't recall paying any attention to them. I probably have, but it didn't make any impression on me at all.
Any of you have Adam Clark's commentaries? You have it... Well, it's very interesting. You go to this 50th chapter of Genesis and you look down at the last verse, the commentary on it, and he has a long article on this. In fact, as I will try to bring it the next time and read it to the class, it's extremely interesting. And it has been verified by people that have been in the British Museum. Alexandria? I don't know. I would imagine there would be a very real reason for it. Why it was, I don't know, but there's... I've heard Earl speak of it many times, and I've heard I don't know how many people say that there was probably more knowledge burned up at that time than man will ever know about. Earl, would you like to enlarge on that fire in Alexandria?
Well, my only thought is that the human race had retained that much knowledge and that grown as it is now. Things would have been all together out of
Well, I don't think. Yes, I think that's very important for us to remember, Klaus. You know, so many times we are inclined to look back upon those days and think of it as being primitive. But far be it, you know, Job, who lived in the time of Abraham, if we had time, some maybe before we get through the book of Genesis, I could go into some little bit of detail. Job had a knowledge of astronomy that astronomers have only acquired since the 16th and 17th century. He had knowledge clear back in the time of Abraham of astronomy that they just found out about the Pleiades and the formations in the heavens that the astronomers think they're quite something because they've discovered these. Well, Job told them all about it. Something similar, yes.
One thing that I think in your study there in the days of astronomy, we would never have not that time to attempt them corresponding or been able to put that on the moon, but they are not directly involved, so there's no style of thing that can be reached.
I think that's a good point, Earl, and you know there's something very interesting that appeared in a paper not too long ago, Klaus. An astronomer was talking, and he said that one of the things that are puzzling the astronomical world today, the world of astronomy, is that the heavens today, in relation to what Earl has said, of course, you can trace back the position of the stars as far back as you want to go because of the minute accuracy of the universe. But the astronomers are referring to this condition as the Bethlehem heavens. And they said, we are rapidly approaching the time when all of the stars will be in the exact position that they were at the night when Christ was born. And they're calling it the Bethlehem heavens, and they are looking for something to happen. And if that happened, what a beautiful picture that would be, that they would be in the exact position that they were the night of His return, that they were the night that He was born. And while the star guided the wise man to his birth, our great star, the star of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has guided us to a new birth. What a beautiful picture that is. Yes, Mary. Yes, Dick.
The position
of the stars occurred in the Not according to the astronomers. No, it's never occurred before. They call it the Bethlehem heavens. Well, that's when the planets are lined up, and I don't know the exact date and the exact year. That came out in Time magazine that we are approaching the time when the planets will all be in line early, isn't that?
Yeah, basically, the Earth will be between the main pole, the two sides of it. I think there is where they should be major earthquakes, greater. years, we started with that more of them.
Well, we've come to the end, class, and I'd like Brother Payson Lincoln to conclude the prayer for us, please.
So we meet again, help us in our experiences. Give us the strength to be able to do the things we keep us strong and mind of God. Let us watch over us, guide us, and protect us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.